In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. From the second televised debate of the 2020 US presidential election, Trump on his handling of the COVID-19 pandemic. I've been congratulated by many countries on what we've been able to do. It will go away. We're rounding the turn. We're rounding the corner. Biden, in response, 220,000 Americans dead. Anybody who is responsible for that many deaths should not remain President of the United States of America. Trump again. We have a vaccine that is ready and it will be announced within weeks and it will be delivered. Biden, in response, he has no clear plan and no prospect that there will be a vaccine available until the middle of next year. So who's right? It's often said, probably advisably, that we should avoid discussing politics in church. And there's certainly plenty of theatre going on at the moment in the land of the star-spangled trucker's cap. And there's probably never been an election before where the divide between conservative and liberal have been more starkly highlighted. So Trump and the Republicans on the one side, the conservatives, the Law and Order Party, Biden and the Democrats on the other side, the liberals, less authoritarian, with progressive policies, favouring greater welfare and so on. It's kind of another version of the love versus law debate. Do we favour being loving and kind, not putting demands on people on the one hand, or do we favour being firm about the rules and authority, insisting people comply on the other hand? And this tension also affects us personally as we wrestle with questions. Do others relate to us more in terms of law or love? And which do we emphasise in how we relate to them? And how does God look at us, more through the eyes of love or of law? But the Christian gospel transcends these tensions between law and love and shows us that they are in an essential unity and enable us to relate to others and God in a way that is true and healthy and fulfilling. So we need to see how that is. In the passage just before today's reading in Matthew 22, verses 34 to 46, just before that, Jesus is debating with the Sadducees. These are the liberals. They reject belief in the resurrection and they call into question the laws around marriage. Sounds a tad familiar, kind of. And they try and stump Jesus with a poser question to try and prove that belief in the resurrection and the marriage laws are unworkable and irrelevant. They were the relativizers of the day. They wanted to say, times have changed. History's progressed, so-called. People have become more enlightened, so-called. And therefore we need to make everything relative to our current views. Get rid of the laws that no longer suit us or change them so that they do. However, Jesus points out to them that they're forgetting one vital thing, reality. They are ignoring the power and truth of God, who as creator and Lord determines the orders of marriage and resurrection, and he has created us to live according to his good plan and purpose. God's truth and law are programmed into our DNA and into every fibre of the universe. They can't be explained away, however much we might think we know better. In Dostoevsky's novel, Brothers Karamazov, And by the way, I heard recently that Brothers Karamazov is considered one of the books in history that that people most lie about having read. I'll leave that for you to ponder. But in Brothers Karamazov, Ivan Karamazov, a proud liberal relativizer, he argues that if God does not exist, then all things are permissible. That is, there are no laws. However, his mentally troubled half-brother, Smerdyakov, takes this to heart and he hopes to win Ivan's affections by proving his theory right by murdering their hated father. But in spite of Ivan's grand theories that we are above laws and his genuine hatred of their father, Ivan is overwhelmingly disgusted and revulsed by what his half-brother has done. He just cannot cope with it, as much as he might have once reasoned that it's possible. And this devastatingly proves to Ivan that all things are not permissible. That is, law and laws are necessary and inescapable. And incidentally, that yes, God does therefore exist. Anyone who thinks that we can just change or do away with law according to society's changing views, and I don't mean parking regulations, I mean laws about the big matters of life, the value of human life, true relationships, God's essential truths about creation and salvation and eternity. Anyone who thinks that we can just alter and dispense with these just hasn't had the courage to think it right through to its conclusions, to its logical conclusions, as Ivan Karamazov was forced to think it through to its logical conclusions. Because if they did, they just wouldn't be able to cope with it. And what this all adds up to is that we can't live without law. So Jesus doesn't side with the liberals. But then straight after this, Jesus runs into the conservatives, the Pharisees. And they are the law and order party. They emphasize authority and the necessity of laws and complying with them. But they also believe that law is all we need. That is, that if we just obey the laws, do the right thing, that this will get us everywhere we need to get in life. That we will be approved and accepted by society and God, that we'll gain salvation and eternal life by just obeying God's law. Now, the Pharisees not only had the Ten Commandments, they'd also managed to discern a total of 613 individual laws in the Bible. So it was a pretty hefty rule book they were lugging around with themselves. And if their standing before others and God depended on their strict adherence to these laws, we can imagine that that would make day-to-day life a bit of an anxious routine. And what about their guilt when they failed? To deal with this, the Pharisees used the Old Testament sacrificial system, making continual offerings and sacrifices to appease God and ease their own guilt. So we can understand the Pharisees questioned to Jesus, which commandment is in the law is greatest? In other words, he's saying, hey, Rabbi, give us a break. Which of the laws is the greatest? In other words, which are the big ones that really matter that we have to definitely make sure we do, and which ones are not so important that we can maybe leave aside? In other words, can you please make it a bit easier for us? But no, if we plan to make it in life and with God by doing the right thing, by our good works and obedience to the law, then we've got to go the whole hog. James says, whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles in just one point is guilty of breaking the whole lot. It's either all or nothing. I remember chatting over a cup of tea following a funeral once, and a man said to me, I've always kept the Ten Commandments. And this came as a surprise, since I hadn't been asking him about his adherence to the commandments, and so I took it as some kind of justification of never seeing him at church. And seeing I wasn't congratulatory, he followed up with a promise of a sizable donation when he died. I gently pointed out that he had failed abysmally, starting with the first greatest commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. I also happen to mention that neither God nor the church were interested in his guilt money when he died. Rather, we are interested in his love now. If we want to live by law, we're on our own. And best of luck, you'll need it. It's impossible. Legalists who think they can simply haven't thought it through. If they had, they would acknowledge that they couldn't cope with it. So you see, we can't live without law and laws. But at the same time, we can't live with it either. That is, in the sense of living only by our adherence to the law. If that's how we tried to live, we couldn't cope with that either. So neither does Jesus side with the conservatives. Jesus replied to the Pharisees' question about the greatest commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbour as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Here, Jesus is actually reinterpreting the law to make it much, much more weighty and confronting than anybody ever dreamed. You see, by declaring that the nature of God's commandments is to love, Jesus is saying that our true obedience to any law of God has to be an expression of genuine love, or we haven't actually obeyed the law. Do you see what he's saying there? If, for instance, we are to have no other God before the true God, that's the first commandment, to worship only him, it's got to be not out of a sense of religious duty, but because we have a genuine love and affection and a delight for God the Father. And if we are to honour our father and mother, that's the fifth commandment, we're not to do this either out of just a sense of duty or fear, but out of genuine love and care for them. And if, for instance, we don't murder, I hope, it's the sixth commandment, we aren't to do this only to avoid a very lengthy jail sentence, but because we actually love and befriend all people, whoever they are, whatever they've done. And if we don't covet what belongs to our neighbour, 10th commandment, we don't do that just to avoid the pangs of envy or feeling bitter towards them. No, but because we have a genuine love for them as our neighbours, and we want to care for them and for what is theirs. Do we obey God's commandments out of a genuine, warm love and affection for God and others? Or do we do any of those commandments out of a sense of mere duty Or do we do them out of a desire that by doing them we'll get some kind of advantage, whether with God or others? Or do we do those commandments out of some sense of paying others or God back to atone for some failure, some wrongdoing of ours? Do you see, Jesus taught that real obedience isn't only about our outward actions. We can all do those outward actions of obedience. But real obedience goes to the deepest attitude and motive of our heart when we do them. And that deepest attitude and motive has to be real love. And if it isn't, then we haven't actually obeyed. And what person on planet Earth doesn't fall short of that constantly? Hopelessly short. So do you see, by saying that the true expression of every law has to be love, Jesus hasn't lightened the weight of the law, he has multiplied it to infinity. So, we might well ask, is it even possible to obey God's law? The answer is no. And yes, as we'll see. Where has there been an example of a person truly obeying and fulfilling God's law? The only example of a person doing so. Jesus Christ was said to have been without sin through the entirety of his life. He loved his neighbours before himself, continuing to teach and heal, going tired and hungry because his heart went out to them. He loved others genuinely, even when they were his outright enemies. He asked God to forgive those who wrongly executed him, with no bitterness but compassion in his voice. He warmly said, "I love the Father and do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Further, we're told in the scriptures that he delighted to do the Father's will. The will of the Father for his Son in order to bring salvation ultimately involved him suffering crucifixion and death. He cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Expressing abandonment by God, expressing that he was going through hell at that point. Yet in crying out, my God, even in that, even in suffering to that extent, he is saying, he is declaring, he still belongs to God. He still loves God the Father. Even in the midst of suffering that for the sake of obeying the Father. Jesus is the only human being in history who has ever fulfilled the law of God. Yet Jesus was fulfilling the law in another sense too. He was standing in our place. He was carrying our sins as though they were his. He was fulfilling the judgment of God's law upon our sins in order to pay for and cancel and forgive them forever. This has been called the Great Exchange, where Jesus takes from us all that belongs to us. And he gives to us all that belongs to him. So what does he take from us? Our sin. Our selfishness. Our lack of love. Our every disobedience. And he pays for and destroys them in his death on the cross. And he gives to us all that is his holiness, his intimacy with God the Father, his love for the Father and for all people. And he gives to us his joy in doing the Father's good will. We cannot fulfill God's law. Only Jesus can fulfill it. And he has done this for us. And he now gives to us all the benefits of his obedience. Mark's version of this encounter in chapter 12 has the Pharisee responding to Jesus. And part of what he says is that, oh, Jesus, I see that this is much, much more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So we saw earlier that the Pharisees essentially relied on obedience to the law to gain salvation fulfillment in life. And where they fell short, they relied on their sacrifices to make up the difference. But now, the Pharisee is saying that he sees that what Jesus has said of the law and love is light years beyond anything he's ever dreamed. And he sees that even if I were to spend a lifetime of my best efforts and all the sacrifices in the world, they would never get anywhere near to what Jesus is talking about. And so the Pharisee is saying, Jesus, I see that this is a complete dead end, what I'm trying to do. And he's saying that he now sees he will need to look to Jesus alone to do for him what he cannot do. And that's why Jesus says, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And so the Pharisee is at the point of giving up seeking salvation and fullness of life by obedience to the law and accepting salvation and fullness of life in the only way that it can come as a gift of grace from Christ. And out of this saving relationship with Christ, he shares with us his own obedient life and love by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that by faith we too can follow in his footsteps, loving God and loving our neighbours. And you see, this frees us and lifts us above any apparent conflict between law and love, as the gospel shows us that they are in perfect unity in the loving obedience of Jesus Christ, and we are now in unity with him through faith and through him indwelling us indwelling him. So we can obey God's law and love. But out of what motivation? Is it because of anxiety that we have to do well enough for others and God to accept us? No, we can't do that anyway. But Christ has already done it for us. Or is our motivation to compensate for our failure, to alleviate our guilt? No, only Christ could do this, and again, he has. Is our motivation selfishness to try and gain an advantage by our obedience and get ahead of others through our accomplishments? No, we have received so much utterly undeserved grace from Christ that we couldn't possibly dream of wanting to gain selfishly, but rather will desire and seek to love and bless others. Do you see? Our true motivation for any obedience will be love. Why? because we have first overwhelmingly received love. 1 John 4 says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We love because God first loved us. This is the true meaning of obedience to God's law. And this is what the Bible means when it speaks of law as delight, as sweeter than honey and of the drippings of the honeycomb. Take hold of that beautiful law of love and live it to the full. Amen.